You know, when I was a kid, we never went to children's church. We sat and we were normal kids, and we could sit and listen. So while you're doing that, listen to the preacher, okay? Because the preacher's preaching the word, and you don't want to miss out on that. So everyone else, turn to John chapter 9. So we will work hard to listen as the Bible is read and then preached. I'm going to read just part of the passage at the beginning from John chapter 9. I'm going to start at verse 13 and go through verse 25. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God, so we want to pay attention when we hear from the Bible. John chapter 9, verse 13. There's a Bible under a seat in front of you if you want to use one of those. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes," he said, "he is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we come to it, Lord, with great expectation. We see here, Jesus, we see you stir things up and then, and by this show your authority to say what you had said, "I am the light of the world," and prove it by bringing light, by bringing sight to a man who had never seen anything in his whole life. Only you could do such a thing as this, Jesus. And now everyone's trying to figure out, what do we do as a result? And this is a word for us, Lord, because you move into our lives. And you can bring blessing, you can bring difficulty, and you expect us to trust you and to follow you. So as we consider this for the next half hour or so, show us, Lord, help us to get the full benefit from your word this morning as we pray, as we preach, in Jesus' name, amen. So we all have our comfort zones. Right? We all have our comfort zones, and when we're honest, we'll admit that we prefer to be there in that comfort zone in an untroubled state of affairs where we're surrounded by the familiar and things are cozy and peaceful and serene and we're untroubled, we're unperturbed. We don't often have that kind of experience, maybe, but sometimes we do, maybe on a relaxing vacation, for example. Valerie and I, as some of you know, I had the chance to celebrate our 50th anniversary, and we had a chance to go on a cruise to Alaska. And that's what that was, our biggest problem on this cruise. Should we go in the buffet line, or should we sit down and order dinner at the table? So that's pretty cozy, a real comfort zone. And it was wonderful for a period of time. Times like that are blessed, of course. And we might be tempted to think, well, you know, if I were running the universe, that's how it would always be. But it's not. And we're not running the universe, thankfully. God is God. He doesn't need my suggestions. He doesn't need your advice. He doesn't need our help. As they told us in seminary, God is God and you are not. What an important little principle to remember. And in fact, have you noticed that God is not very manageable? He's not. God is not easy to manage. It's very hard to manage God. People have been trying it really ever since the beginning. They've always tried to manage God. From the very beginning, someone stood looking at this beautiful tree with this beautiful fruit. And I'm thinking the thought process might have been something like, now, I know you said don't eat of that, but if you were, look at it. If you were here, I'm sure you would take that back, that part about don't eat from the fruit of this tree. I'm sure you would, so I'm just going to do that. And as a result, we have suffering and death instead of living in paradise as God intended. Humans have always tried to manage God, to reduce him to a sort of convenient friend. I love this little caricature from Pastor Greg Gilbert in his book, What is the Gospel? Let me introduce you to God. Note the lowercase g. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know, and doesn't much understand or like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, they were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, all that's changed now, though, and God, poor fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life's moved on and passed him by. Now he spends most of his time just hanging in the garden out back. I go there sometimes to see him, and there we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems, and you'd be surprised how many people even drop by to visit and ask for things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's there to help. Now, beloved, I submit to you that that's not God. That's not God. God is not some kind of doddering old grandpa. And as much as we might wish, God is not some kind of divine power that we can manipulate. That happens all over the world. That's the definition of animism. God is somebody that I can, or some power that I can manipulate, because that's what's happening in today's text. Some people are trying to manipulate God. They don't see him for who he is. And as a result, they don't submit to his authority. There's more than one blind man in this story, was what I would suggest here. In this story, God is actually physically present in the person of Jesus. Jesus is a real man, but he's also truly God. He's unique, the only God-man who has ever lived. And he doesn't fit into our cultural norms. Beloved, he doesn't behave the way we want sometimes. He can stir things up. He can shatter our categories, threaten our comfort zones, insist that we trust him. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't make deals. He acts and expects you to obey. Now, God doesn't act harshly, of course. God is love. He's the very definition of love. But that doesn't mean that he's cuddly or soft or manageable. When God shows up in your life, get ready to make some adjustments. And you know what? Your life needs adjustments. My life needs adjustments. Kind of like a kid with crooked teeth needs braces. Only much more serious. From Jonathan Edwards, man is sick with a very terrible and mortal disease, like one that is bitten by a serpent that is full of deadly poison. In this state, man could not help himself. He had no strength of his own. But there is help provided for poor, lost sinners in Jesus Christ. When we were helpless, the only begotten Son of God undertook our help. When he saw our miserable case, he pitied us. He was sufficient for our help. Christ is sufficient, beloved. He's not soft. He's not easy to manage. God acts for his own glory. Look in chapter 9, verse 3. The disciples see the blind man. They ask him, was it the parents or the man who sinned that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but he was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's very powerful. And that statement frames everything that's going to happen here as this story unfolds. God's glory is always the highest value. And if you're a child of God, his glory is the best thing for you too. It might not feel like it at the time, but that's the truth. Here's the question, though, that floats up to us through the words of this story here. Will you submit to Christ's authority in your life? Can you grasp the fact that his life is far superior to you, to yours? Of course you have plans. You should have plans. Of course you have an agenda. But his agenda and his plans are far better. And we need to be ready to submit our plans to his. Can we accept that? Will you recognize that only when we yield the ownership of our lives, which is what is not happening here, will we find the life that he has for us? Too often we don't. And when we fail to exercise childlike faith in the sovereign authority of Christ, beloved, we lose out. And that's what we see here. We can learn from these Pharisees' failures. So there are several actors in today's text, 13 through 34. But it's the focus is mostly on the Pharisees. You look at verse 13. So the community apparently brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. And everything now centers on the Pharisees and what they're doing all the way through verse 34. And I see three sections here. There's clearly three sections, and each one gives us an insight into just how unmanageable God can be and what difference that makes for you and me. So first, in verses 13 to 17, God may shatter your paradigms. He can depart from the customary way of doing things. He's not bound by what we consider normal. So they bring to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. It was on a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and sent the man to wash. And the Pharisees, look at verse 15, the Pharisees again ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. God may shatter your paradigms. And of course, all of this is preceded by last week's text when Jesus did the actual miracle, which is something that had never been heard of in the history of the world, give sight to a man who had been born blind. And here's an interesting thing about how Jesus does this. Did you notice he doesn't consult anyone? He doesn't even ask the blind man. He just does it. That's not typical of how Jesus does a miracle. Usually, he acts after he has an appeal for help or he is, well, just for example, in Jericho, you might remember the story in Jericho. He's going through Jericho and there's two blind men sitting by the way and they find out it's Jesus and they call out to him and the crowd tries to make them shut up, but he says, bring them. And so they come and they come and bow down. And I forget the very first thing that said, but Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? And only when they say, we want to have our sight, does he give them his sight. Back in John 5, as we read a few weeks ago, he asked the lame man at the pool, do you want to be healed? And you wonder if the man had said no. Well, probably Jesus would not have healed him. He wanted that. But here, he doesn't ask anybody. He doesn't ask the blind man. He just does it, and the man and everybody in the circles has to deal with it. Now, of course, it'd be a wonderful thing to have sight when you have never had sight, but it would also be very overwhelming. So overwhelming, if you were here last week, I mentioned that Dean told us a story in youth group about somebody, I think back, he said, in the 20s or 30s, that had not ever seen, and they made it possible for him to see. And he was so overwhelmed with this information overload that, just try to imagine, he has to be made blind again because he couldn't handle it. So even the great blessing can be a little bit of a mixed bag. But the thing that's interesting to me is, even if you want to do something nice for someone, you don't usually kind of get their buy-in first. Like if you're going to mow your neighbor's yard, you probably don't just go over there and mow it. You knock on the door and say, "Is it okay if I mow your yard for you? I could do that for you." But Jesus doesn't do that here. He just boom, gives sight. And the man and his parents and everyone in the community has to deal with it. And it's the religious guys that are especially hit hard here. Very hard. And by the way, in today's story, did you notice who is conspicuous by his absence? We don't see Jesus in the part that we're reading today. The last we heard about Jesus is in verse 12. They said to the man, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Remember last Sunday I said we'll find out more about what that's about next Sunday. So at the end of last week's story, nobody knows where Jesus is, and he doesn't show up again until what we will look at next Sunday in verse 35. He comes and finds the man. It's kind of like Jesus causes all this commotion, and then he just kind of fades out of the scene for a while, and he lets the human players kind of sort things out. And I suggest that he is shattering a paradigm. Now, I used that word earlier. A paradigm is a general mental model or framework for something. It's an explanation for how things work. It might not be right, it might not be correct, but it's a generally regarded by some group of people an explanation for how things work, how we make sense of the world around us. So, for example, evolution is a paradigm. If in your mind there's no such thing as God, and you have to figure out how did everything happen, well, that's your paradigm, is evolution, an attempt to sort of speak from the extent of science. Here's how all this happened. It started with some primordial soup and spontaneous generation, and then it all happened. So that's a paradigm. Evolution is a paradigm. Santa Claus is a paradigm to explain how did those gifts get under the tree while I was asleep. Santa Claus is a paradigm. Evolution is a paradigm. And what's happening with these Jews is that they have a paradigm, and Jesus has just exploded it. They're confused. They're astonished. They can't make sense of it. This upstart rabbi from Nazareth is messing with their brain. And this, it's just not, you just don't go around doing miracles. There has to be some explanation for this. And besides, we're the religious leaders. For crying out loud, if somebody's going to do miracles, we get to be the ones doing the miracles. But of course, they can't. Their paradigm just does not allow for such thing to happen. There's two repeated words, very revealing, by the way, in here, about their reaction to Jesus' miracle. Did you look at verse 15? The first word is how. In verse 15, the Pharisees ask him how he had received his sight. Verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Verse 19, how then does he now see? Verse 21, verse 26, how did this happen? How? And then the word no, I think how shows up 6 times. The word no shows up 10 times. So we have all these how questions. How could this be? How did he heal you? And then there's a bunch of no statements. Well, we know how God works. We know who Moses is. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know where he comes from. And I think you can sum up all of this hullabaloo from the Pharisees, like, what is going on here? What is this all about? And Jesus is going to answer that in a remarkable way. And he's going to answer it by speaking of one of the most fundamental truths about the relationship between humans and God. We'll see that next week, so stay tuned. Right now, things are all stirred up. Did you ever stir up an anthill just to see what would happen? How many have actually done that? Oh, I shouldn't be saying this in front of the kids, should I? you know, there's those little guys that are just going about their business, working hard. The Bible points to them as a model for, look at the ant, you sluggard, and get busy. And there they are doing their chores, minding their business, and you run a stick through that, and everybody just goes crazy. That's kind of a picture of what Jesus does here, but with one really important difference. When you stir up an anthill, you're wreaking destruction, right? You're bringing chaos to order. Well, that's just the opposite of what Jesus did here. He brought order to chaos. He healed a brokenness. He gave a wonderful gift. But the social effect, the ants scurrying around, is a good way to picture the Pharisees scurrying around, trying to get their hands on this and trying to figure out how are we going to manage this, which they're really, how are we going to manage God? Because we don't like it when someone messes with our normal. And maybe you've experienced that, beloved. No doubt you've experienced it in some way. Maybe God strikes your family with illness. A serious illness. Maybe somebody gets cancer. Or a serious case of diabetes. Maybe your livelihood is threatened. You lose your job. You're too sick to work. Maybe your peaceful home is interrupted by unexpected long-term guests. Maybe after a couple of decades with children at home, they grow up and start to leave. God brings unwelcome changes into our lives, and we don't want him to. We resist. But, beloved, God will not be managed. He may shatter your paradigms, never capriciously, never without purpose. In fact, never without your good in mind, but first his glory. And always with the expectation that you'll trust him and you'll follow him. He's God. You're human. That really sums it up. Can you trust God when he shatters your paradigm? And not only does God shatter paradigm, sometimes he also threatens your comfort zone. He can mess with your contentment. He can bring prickly stuff into your experience. Out of the blue, something can happen that will send stress into your life. And he always does it for his good purposes, even though that may not be evident. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And then John does one of these little footnotes that he likes to do where he kind of goes aside to the reader and explains what's going on. Well, they said this because they feared the Jews, because the Jews had already said that if anyone says that Jesus is the Christ, he's going to be put out of the synagogue. So that's why the parents say what they say. Now, what parents would not be glad, overjoyed, if their blind son got sight? Of course, that would be wonderful. It would give a whole new level of hope for his future. But as we read here, it's not an unmitigated blessing. For these parents, it becomes a threat, because now the brass is trying to explain away this miracle, and they're going to just cover it up, and if you say that Jesus is the Christ, you're out of here. So they haul these parents in to interrogate them, and it gets uneasy real quick. And let's remember what's happening here. I think it was Pastor Rodney that said a few weeks ago that this miracle of Jesus giving sight to the blind man, it's like a living parable. Jesus would teach things, and he would use parables to illustrate what he's saying. Well, this was a real-life illustration, a true 3D parable, because back in 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. The Jews object, no way. And John has about 1,000 words describing the back and forth between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. And then, boom, chapter 9, he gives sight. He's proving his authority to say, I am the light of the world. And they don't like it. And they're going to do whatever they can to hinder its fruits. And so they call in the parents to give an account. And everybody knows what's at stake. If these parents confess Christ, they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. And in an honor-shame culture, that would be overwhelming loss. In fact, these people aren't even the center of the story. You could call them collateral damage. But when God decides to act, you might lose some comfort. And I wonder, how will you respond, beloved? That doesn't mean that God, that doesn't make him mean. God's not mean. All legitimate comfort comes from God. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. It just means that there are more important things than our comfort, like the glory of God. So if we grasp the truth of all that God is, then we can learn to readily accept any pain or loss that he brings into our lives, because we trust him and we know he always does what is best. And if we will wait and trust him, we will see that. The question is, will you trust him? Here's a story to illustrate. Valerie and I were camping some years ago. We like to go camping at Timothy Lake, and we were up there with our three oldest grandsons one summer. And they, as boys will do, got in a competition racing their bikes around the loop. And one shortcut was graveled, and our oldest grandson, William, went into the gravel to see if he could get some advantage, and turned out to be very sorry that he did that, because he crashed and burned, went down in the gravel, and shredded his knee. Had a deep cut in his knee, packed with gravel and dirt. And so I put him in the truck and headed for help, and thought I might get help up at Timberline or something, but I had to come all the way down to Sandy to the urgent care. And when we got help, the nurse, of course, she had to scrub out the dirt with something like a toothbrush, and you can't do that. So first she had to deaden the pain, but even that wasn't very comfortable. She had to use a little needle and multiple shots so that she could scrub that out. And I held the boy tight while he whimpered and Grandpa hurt with him. We got through it. We were very grateful for her service and her expertise. And he never said anything like, Grandpa, look what she's doing. She's hurting me, Grandpa. Make her stop. No, because he trusted me. He knew I loved him. And that was enough to carry him through the pain. So, beloved, if God disturbs your comfort zone, even to bring pain for the sake of his glory, he has the right to do that, and he doesn't have to ask your permission. He's God. Can you trust him for that? Can you run to his loving embrace? Can you run to the shadow of his wings and trust him? I hope you can. I hope you won't shrink from God and unbelief, because God won't accommodate himself to unbelief. That's the third thing I see here in this story. He won't accommodate himself to unbelief. We see some people who are trying to get around the fact that God's in charge of things. They're trying to figure out some way to get a handle on this, to manage God. And they persist in unbelief, and God won't accommodate them. He will do whatever he wants, and we must respond in faith. In fact, he doesn't even have to meet us halfway, because he's actually already done much more than meeting us halfway. But look at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this, so give glory to God is a formula that means tell the truth. We see that in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. I love this part. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. You can imagine, maybe he did some research about this all those years. Has anybody ever gotten his sight when he was blind? He seems to speak authoritatively, never since the world began. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. You know, you can read this story and almost, not quite, but almost feel sorry for these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders. Their paradigms have been just completely shattered. They can't figure out what's going on. They interview the man. They interrogate the parents. They call the man back in for a second round. The central question has not changed. How did this happen? And then there's that other repeated word. We know. Let's see, 24b. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. They are experiencing a paradigm shift and they don't like it. So again, a paradigm is an explanation for how things work, but that explanation is not perfect. It may be fundamentally flawed and we don't realize it. We know God has spoken through Moses. Well, that's correct. God did speak through Moses, so that part they got right. Then they say, we know that this man is a sinner. Wrong. Wrong. In fact, he's not only not a sinner, he's the only perfect man. The only perfect man. The only God-man. But the point is that we need to see is that God won't accommodate himself to this unbelief. Faith is the only door by which we can approach God. Unbelief will keep you from God. The fact is, God has given abundant evidence to back up his claims. He demonstrates his nature in the creation, we read in Romans 1. Jesus showed his power in his miracles. He gives you a conscience, which is another gift from God to establish his truth. If we refuse to acknowledge God's reality and authority, he has zero obligation to make himself more visible. We went through Hebrews a year or two ago. Hebrews 12:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without a childlike faith in God's sovereign authority, you'll never see his true heart. You'll never be able to recognize him right in front of you. These Jews go to a lot of trouble to explain away a powerful miracle. They don't recognize the object lesson to back up his claim, I am the light of the world, and he's not done. This is one powerful story, but there's an even bigger one coming. He said, I am the light of the world, and gave sight. In chapter 10, he's going to say, I give them eternal life, and then he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and they will really go crazy. The countdown to Calvary then will begin. Beloved, people who set themselves against God will go to great lengths to deny his power and reality, and that's a deadly course to take, of course, and a lot of effort which can only end in misery. So much better to lay down your defenses and come to him like a child. It's a matter of acknowledging your need and embracing his supply. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. when we give up managing, trying to manage God, when we surrender to Him in faith and trust Him, everything goes better. We may have an opportunity to join this man in his testimony, because before we come to Christ in repentance and faith, beloved, we're all in the same situation. I was blind. That's a picture of spiritual blindness, the most profound part. I was blind. But then when we come in faith and repentance, we're born again, we can say, and now I see. It's as simple as that. And you know, if we could manage God, it wouldn't be simple. It would be very complicated. I'm glad God isn't manageable. I'm glad He is God, and He's given us a way to come to Him and find life. And by the way, we haven't seen the climax of this story yet. That's coming next week. So stay tuned. In the meantime, just before we go to the Lord's table, a couple of observations or applications. Do you remember when you were a little child and you just trusted your parents and they didn't have to explain things to you? After a while, you get old and you want to know, well, why? But when you're a little child, you just trust them. Well, think about that. Consider that. Contemplate that. And learn to apply that childlike faith to your Heavenly Father. And then here's one that will segue to us to what we're about to observe, the Lord's Supper. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but your will be done." That's childlike faith at the most supremely, the most agony that any human ever faced in the history of the world, as Jesus contemplated the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then He went to the cross. And speaking of why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? It's because of sin. Because sin is the only thing that separates us from God. And He doesn't want us to be separated. But our sin separates us from God. And there's no way that we could take care of it. Only if somebody died. Only if a perfect sacrifice took our place could somebody die. Have you kids ever told a lie? So we're going to have a communion service now. And for those kids that are old enough to understand, hear me out. And it's up to the parents to determine who's old enough to understand what we're about to do here at the table. But if you've ever told a lie, and of course you have, you've cheated maybe, stolen things. I did all of that when I was just a little kid. It's normal because we all have sin. Then we can't come to God on our own. We can only come because Jesus opens the way for us. And you know, Jesus took something that wasn't His. Did you know that? Jesus took something that wasn't His. Do you know what Jesus took that wasn't His? He took our sin, didn't He? It wasn't His. He didn't have any. He took our sin. And because He took our sin, died in our place, our sins paid for if we trust in Him. If we just say, "Jesus, save me." It's as simple as that. And we're going to observe that now with the Lord's Supper. This is something that Jesus gave us to do, to remember that He died in our place. So I'll invite the worship team to come up, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing two verses of "Fairest Lord Jesus," and while we're singing, if you know Jesus, if you know Jesus, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you're welcome to come and take the bread and the cup and go back and hold it at your seat so we can all take together. And I'm going to say a little bit more after we sing these first two verses, and then we will take communion together.